All right, I think it's working. Yeah, so if you don't know where Minden, Nevada is, you ever watch Bonanza? Okay, yeah. So we live basically in Cartwright country. All right, so Hoss is my hero, so... Yeah, so we live just on the, basically the eastern side of the Sierra Nevada mountains. You walk out and you see these gorgeous mountains. I meet people back east and they say, these are our mountains. And I'm thinking, those aren't mountains, those are hills. We have mountains. And we moved there after I graduated from seminary in 1993 and planted Grace Community Church March 6, 1994. And so we're about to celebrate our 27th anniversary. And God has been just exceptionally kind to us. And He has blessed the work in ways that go beyond anything we could have ever imagined. And the reality is that we know that He's blessed it in spite of us, not because of us. And so it's always a blessing to be with brothers and sisters that are like-minded and worship the same King. And so this morning, it is my privilege to bring the Word of God to you, and it is a privilege. And brother, thank you for the kind invitation, and I find it very hard to say no to preaching, because I love preaching more than anything. Well, I mean, I love my wife and my children, yeah. So I do. We have three grandsons, and our oldest is Calvin Owen, right?
All right.
So yeah, you know you raised your kids right when they name their, you know, Calvin Owen. I said, okay, so the next one's, let's go for some Baptists. And because neither Calvin nor Owen were Baptists. And so then she came up with, they were twins, Sean and Elliot. And I'm like, ah, you missed the boat. But we are just we are very happy grandparents. We love the life that God has given to us. He has blessed us in ways that are just really, like Paul says, exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And so if you would turn to my favorite Valentine's Day text, Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations, yes, Valentine's book of Lamentations. We're going to read a familiar passage this morning and spend a little bit of time thinking about these amazing words. So Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, writes in Lamentations 3 and verse 19, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at His Word. Father, we come to You this morning, and Father, we thank You for all of the manifold blessings that You have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Father, time would fail us if we were to count our blessings and name them one by one. But Father, we realize that the chief of all blessing and the source of all blessing is our union with Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the justification that flows from that union and the sanctification that flows from that union. And we thank you, Father, that we're clothed with Christ, that his blood has washed away our sins and his righteousness has clothed us and made us acceptable in your sight. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who conforms us to the very image of Christ. And Father, we thank you also for your holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower the proclamation of your word this morning. We pray that it would go forth with power. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen those who are weak, that you would give hope to those who are in despair. And Father, for all of us, we pray that you would fix our minds upon you and our hearts upon you in such a way that our own faith is fueled and is joyful. And so, Father, we pray for your help this morning. We realize apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems to me that every single day, something happens that makes me weep for my country. Whether it is finding unrestricted federal funds pouring into abortion domestically and internationally, whether it is a renewed commitment to fund Planned Parenthood and thus fund the murder of unborn babies, or whether it is boys playing girls' sports or LGBTQ to job losses, to the loss of energy independence, all of these things. Every single day, it is as if there is this increasing burden for our nation. And if you are roughly my age or older, I know that you probably have the very same thought that I do, and that is, oh God, what has happened to our nation? The sins of our nation seem to pile up and cry out for God's justice. And then, of course, not even to mention this last year of restrictions and the impact that it's had on people's livelihoods, not to mention the impact it's had on us as God's people. It seems to me that we're living in times that I've never seen anything like it. And then, just when I think how bad things are here, I have pastor friends in Canada, and we see that they're under even more oppression and face fines and even jail time for doing actually what we're doing right here this morning. And then when I think of that, then I begin to think about the Xinjiang province in China, where they have re-education camps for women, where atrocities take place every single day under the sanction of the communist government. And not only is it absolutely horrific, we couldn't even begin to mention the horrors that are going on as the Chinese government seeks to actually exterminate an entire people group in this province, and we read about these horrific things, and it seems as if everything is falling apart. And then you just have stuff like this. Two Thursdays ago, one of the dearest couples in our lives, actually, they helped us unload our moving truck when we pulled in to Minden, Nevada in September of 1993, they came over and sat down and said, Cindy has stage 4
cancer. You don't have to live very long to know that there are times in life where life becomes heavy. And trials seem so unbelievably ominous, as if there is just this dark cloud that just follows us around. And it's during times like that where it is absolutely crucial that we as the people of God get back to the basics. Get back to the fundamental things that we know to be true. There are many, in fact, maybe the majority of you here today, who are under a load that just seems unbearable. For some of you, it's so bad that it feels like the oxygen has been sucked right out of the room, and what you need more than anything else is you need to have your hope in God revived. And in my Christian experience, I came to the Lord at age 13. And so this year is my 41st year as a Christian. I don't know any place in the Bible that's better to revive hope than the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 19 to 25. And that's what we're going to look at, spend a few minutes this morning as we think about this marvelous text. Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations, and this is just one of those passages that is set right in the midst of a book. You can tell by the title, right? Lamentations. It's a book of mourning. In fact, in Jewish tradition, the book of Lamentations is read to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the book itself deals with those dreadful events that happened under the Babylonians and the absolute destruction that happened in Jerusalem to the temple and to God's people. And in fact, it is a book that commemorates the mourning, the sadness, the trials, and the sorrows of God's people. And so it ends up being a book that is, you have to be careful with Lamentations because it is at times just flat out depressing. But it's a book that is continually applicable to God's people in the midst of trial and tribulation. In verses 19 and 20, Jeremiah describes the suffering. And if you notice, and just want to, you know, give respect to whom respect is due, I brought an English Standard Version with me. I am a NASB only. No, I'm a NASB guy, but I'm like, okay, I'll bring my ESV. Let me see if I can find it. So. So in verse 19, Jeremiah, he says to God, remember my affliction and my wandering. And so the prayer is for God to remember something. Well, right away you begin to realize that a prayer to God that He would remember something seems a little odd since God can never forget anything. He's the God of all knowledge, but yet you have to understand that that's not exactly, He's not actually saying, God, please recall cognitively these things.
But he is crying out to God. And what does he want God to remember? He wants God to remember two things: my affliction and my wandering. At the very beginning of this chapter, which is actually an alphabetic acrostic in the Hebrew text, Jeremiah says, I am a man who has seen affliction. You get a little taste of how dark this chapter is when you look at verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope in the Lord. This is the flavor of the book. And so when he gets to verse 19, he says to God, remember my affliction and remember my wandering. And so that idea of affliction is to be burdened, it's to be bowed down, it's to find oneself, as it were, stunned and humbled. In fact, maybe even humiliated in a lowly position. And then this idea of wandering, this sense of restlessness and tossing and turning. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt so burdened that it was just like one long sleepless night? You know how those nights go. Time goes by so slowly. And Jeremiah says, remember my affliction and my wandering. Remember the wormwood and the gall. Now this is language that makes its way into our hymnody, of course, from time to time. But the idea of wormwood was a poisonous root. It represented a type of bitterness and affliction of soul. Gall, sorry for the picture, but gall was the bile that was secreted from the liver or the poison of asps. And so these two words, wormwood and gall, actually come together to create this idea of one intensified thought, a depth of sorrow and despair, an intensity in affliction. And so to ask God to remember is to plead with him that he would give attention and then he would act. That he would show mercy. That he would intervene. That's Jeremiah's plea. And then he says this: surely my soul remembers. Surely my soul remembers is the way our English translations try to capture this idea in the Hebrew text. Remembering, I remember. In other words, this is just continually on my mind. There's not a moment where the wormwood and the gall, the affliction and the wandering is not right there on the very forefront of my mind. In fact, I can't even let my mind just wander because it just immediately gravitates right back to the pain. Memory here serves as the tormentor of the soul. Spurgeon, I'm assuming you've heard of Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, memory is very often the servant of despondency. He goes on, he says, despairing minds call to remembrance every dark foreboding in the past and every gloomy feature in the present. Memory stands like a handmaiden clothed in sackcloth, presenting to her master a cup of mingled gall and wormwood. What a picture. What a picture. God, would you please remember, because my soul remembers. And then Jeremiah says, and my soul is bowed down within me. It's downcast. The Christian Standard Bible, which I like oftentimes, says, I continually remember, so that's remembering I remember, and I've become depressed. Frankly, I think that that kind of idea of, I think about this and I've become depressed, doesn't actually capture what Jeremiah's getting at here. Jeremiah is saying something like this, my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. It is as if somebody has absolutely slugged me in the solar plexus and I am bent over in absolute agony. I've had the wind knocked out of me. I can't even stand up straight and regain my composure. My soul is doubled over with pain. Very similar, I think, to the way that Paul describes his affliction which came upon him in Asia, which he describes in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10, where he says, we were burdened excessively beyond our ability to bear. We despaired even of life. The sentence of death was upon us. Anguish, the bitterness was so oppressive that he couldn't even have a moment's peace in his mind. Have you ever been there? But Jeremiah, the sufferer, doesn't stay there. In fact, just like Paul, there is this magnificent transition from utter despair to hope. I'm not a big J.R.R. Tolkien fan, and for some of you, I know that may make me a heretic, but I enjoy reading little tidbits here and there, and I saw one time where Tolkien had written a letter to his son, and he tells his son of a word that he coined, eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. Eu is prefix, good, attached to catastrophe. And what Tolkien says to his son is, I use the word eucatastrophe to talk about those situations that are so dark, and then there's a reversal, and the reversal turns the catastrophe into something over which you're now ready to shout for joy. Eucatastrophe. Jeremiah has his own eucatastrophe moment here. He says in verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. So understand this. Here's Jeremiah. He's witnessed the destruction of his beloved city, of the temple, of his beloved people who, although he preached his guts out to them for years, they would not listen. And now it has all come to pass, and everything has fallen apart. And then Jeremiah says this, I call this to mind. Therefore, I have hope. And so he goes from, my hope in the Lord has basically died, to now I recall something to mind, and now my hope is reignited. And the text, you could say something like, translate it like this, this I cause to return to my heart. And so Spurgeon says, memory is also the handmaiden of hope. But notice here, it is him recalling something that he knows to be true that ends up rescuing him in the midst of despair. Do you realize how powerful it is what goes on up in this little noggin of ours? How we think can either sink us into the depth of despair, or it can be a life preserver that gives us hope. But there's actually some determination. I will actually lift up my head. I will lift up my eyes. I will think on that which is true. One of the problems with the darkness of despair is there's a fog that envelops the heart and the mind, and it's hard just to actually think a straight thought. And yet Jeremiah says, you want hope? Recall something true to your mind. Preach truth to your soul. Recall what you know to be true. Not what you see, but what you know to be true by faith, and what you've known to be true for years and years, if not decades upon decades. And Jeremiah says, I recall this to mind. I start to think differently here, and therefore I have what? Hope. Hope. Hope is one of these awesome Bible words. Hope is not like we think of hope, right? I hope the Raiders move back to Oakland. I can hope all I want. It's wishful thinking, right? I hope the Giants win another World Series. Wishful thinking. Bible hope is not wishful thinking. Bible hope is firm confidence that everything that God has said is in fact true, and He will do what He's promised. It is confident expectation. There's a wonderful scene in a movie that I'm sure all of you are way too sanctified to have ever seen, in The Shawshank Redemption. Andy, remember Andy, he says to Red, played by Morgan Freeman, he says, remember, Red, hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. I recall this to mind, says Jeremiah, and therefore I have hope. I have confidence in my God. And this very theme, by the way, permeates the Scriptures. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is loyal love, and with Him is plenteous redemption. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
And so here's the question. What in the world could possibly breathe hope into a situation that seemed absolutely hopeless? What could actually inject a sense of confident expectation into the midst of a despair that seemed so overwhelming and so heavy? And here's what Jeremiah says. He says, "This is what I recall to mind. This is what breathes hope into my soul. One, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease." Notice, first of all, he uses God's covenant name. Yahweh's loving kindnesses never cease. Second, he uses the term chesed, which is loyal love, but he uses the plural, loving kindnesses. Yahweh's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His loyal covenant love by which he binds himself to those whom he loves, it never ceases. The loving kindnesses, plural, could actually be the idea of specific acts of loving kindness, of loyal love, but also the idea of the limitless nature of that loyal love. They never cease. They may feel like they've ceased. By sight, they may look like they've ceased. But you know something by faith, and that is your Father's loyal love to you never ceases. The second thing he recalls to mind and therefore has hope is his compassions never fail. Now, by the way, this is very, very similar to the idea of his loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. And again, compassions is in the plural, abundant and specific, suited to each situation. You know, the Father knows the kind of compassion that you need when you need it better than you yourself know. And this idea of compassion is this idea of deep inward feeling of pity, but that's not all. Compassion is not only being moved with pity, but it's also then being moved to action. That's what the Father's compassion is like. So you could have pity upon somebody. You could have actually feelings of pity going out to somebody because of a dire situation. And pity is one thing, but compassion actually is moved by that pity to turn around and do something about it. And so Jeremiah says, I start thinking about God. I start thinking about what he is like and what he does. And here's what God is like. His loving kindnesses never cease and his compassions never fail. That's what God is like. By the way, if you need proof of this, all you need to think of is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering and his death for us on the cross, and then that magnificent triumphant resurrection from the dead. That is the clearest demonstration of the Father's loyal love to us. And if he was willing to do that for you, how much more will he be willing to take care of you? If he's already taken care of the big thing, all of this other stuff is small stuff. The apostle says, if he did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with us freely give us all things? Loving kindnesses never cease. Compassions never fail. And then they're new every morning.
It's the same idea, by the way, of never failing, but they're renewable and they never run out. You know, it's absolutely wonderful, is it not, that the Father, you don't go to God and say, Lord, I need mercy. And God says, well, you know what? I gave you a lot on Monday. You didn't like ration it out? You didn't budget the mercies? Whatever God gives you and whatever you deplete, it is renewable every single morning. There is never a sense where your need of mercy exceeds God's ability to give it. Matthew Henry, he says, I love this language. He says, these rivers of mercy run fully and constantly, but never run dry. The mercies of God are just like this unending torrent. And he says, they're new every single day. And then the fourth thing Jeremiah says is he makes his declaration, great is your faithfulness. By the way, you do understand that is a declaration of truth. Great is your faithfulness. The beautiful thing about this is that God's faithfulness, it's like that word hope. It is one of these Bible themes that runs through from Genesis to Revelation. It is God's firmness and God's fidelity and God's steadiness. He is indeed our faithful God. The God who promised is faithful. Faithful is He who calls you. Moses could write, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. He's the faithful God. Years ago, I was in Latvia and was there with one of my fellow elders, and we were hoping to establish some connections to help some of the Latvian churches more effectively reach their own country. And we went and we visited a number of people. And one of the people that we went and visited was this little old lady who was, she was called a pensioner. That is, she was dependent on the church for her pension. So the church gave her a very small stipend every month, taking care of widows like we should. And we went to her little tiny apartment. And she was probably about 80 years old. And she was all hunched over, had the scarf around her head. And through our interpreter, she told us about when she came to Christ as a teenage girl. And how when her brother and father heard about her conversion to Jesus, they beat her mercilessly. And then turned her into the authorities. You turn somebody into the authorities, by the way, you can get a better job. And this lady spent years in a gulag. I don't need to tell you what a 16-year-old girl has to endure in a gulag. And it went on year after year. And I said to her, What did you learn when you were there? And without hesitation, she said, my God is faithful. My God is faithful. His faithfulness is great. It's abundant. It's all sufficient. It's more than enough. And then Jeremiah says, Yahweh is my portion, therefore I have hope in Him. That is, He's my share. He's my allotment. He's my inheritance. I have Him. And He's mine forever. Therefore, I have hope. If you have God, you have everything. Spurgeon again says, you have lost much, Christian, but you have not lost your portion. Your God is your all. Therefore, if you have lost all but God, still you have your all left, since God is all. And finally, Yahweh is good to those who wait for Him. That's what he recalls to mind. God is good to those who wait for Him. During one of the darkest periods of my life was in seminary. And I would walk 4 blocks to seminary uphill. And I would recite Psalm 119:68 to myself over and over and over again. You are good, and you do good. You are good, and you do good. I don't know how you're going to bring good out of this. I don't know what you're doing, but I do know what your word tells me, and your word tells me that you are good, and you do good. And so here is Jeremiah's epiphany, as it were, but it's not something that is an epiphany as if it comes out of nowhere. It actually comes from the recesses of his soul and from his mind, and that is, my God is good, and he's good to those who wait on him. And so in our congregation, we sing a lot, I will wait for you, I will wait for you, through the storm and through the night. What is it to wait for Him? It's to be still. It's to know He's God. It's to rest in Him. It's to know that He's good even in the midst of the pain. And so as we look at this text, first of all, it's very obvious. Suffering and affliction are real. Cancer is real, and wickedness in high places is real, and marriage troubles are real, and sickness is real, and broken hearts are real. And we don't have to think as Christians as if evil and suffering is just an illusion. It's real. But God. Is both faithful and good. And so over here, I've got suffering and affliction, and it's real, and the pain is real. And then what do I need in order to have hope? I need to know this. God is both faithful and He's good. And He's faithful in the midst of your affliction, and He's good in your darkest of times. And His loyal love never fails. It never ceases. It is roaring forth like an overflowing river of divine love. And His mercies are renewed every morning, every single day, giving us what we need when we need it. And you may sit there and say, well, you know what? You don't know what my suffering is. You know, I don't have to know what your suffering is, because I can read my Bible. And whatever your suffering is, it doesn't make the Bible untrue. And so we need to hope in Him, trust Him, be confident in His goodness, confident in His character. Do you know your God? Confident in His promises. And so what does this passage do? This passage actually compels us. Go to God with your tears, and go to God with your broken heart, and go to God with your fears, and go to God with your wormwood and your gall. Go to Him bowed down, doubled over in anguish. Go to Him, and then remember who it is that you've come to. The God who loves you, the God who sees, the God who knows, the God who cares. And the proof, again, is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the stillness of your soul before Him, you can say, "Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. There's this wonderful scene. I actually saw it in the movie, didn't read it in the book. And Sam sees Gandalf, Lord of the Rings. He says, "Gandalf, you're alive. I thought you were dead. I thought I was dead. I thought we all were dead." This must be where everything sad becomes untrue. Child of God, there's coming a day when everything sad will become untrue. And on that day, the one who was compassion incarnate will return with power and glory. And there will be no more tears and no more pain, because the old things will have passed away and hope will become sight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we pray that you would use these words to encourage your people, use this passage to encourage your people. We pray, Father, for those that really are going through a deep and dark time, and we pray that you would give them hope. And Father, for those that things seem okay, we pray, Father, that you would help them to tuck these truths away in the reservoir of their mind, so that when that day comes, they recall it to mind. How we thank you for your love and your loving kindness to us. And we thank you in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.